through hearing what God has to say. Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you want to speak to us. Thank you for your words and that you want us to be more effective as your people. And Lord, we pray that we would understand what you're saying as we turn again there this morning. We pray for the younger ones. We thank you for them, each one, that you love them so much and you want them too to come to know you. And we pray that through their lessons now, they would understand fresh truths which will help them in their understanding of you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we resume our studies in the Ten Commandments. This week we come to perhaps one of the best known and probably the shortest. Doesn't take long to read Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. Thou shalt not kill. And at last, you say, one of the commandments which I haven't broken. And you might think, great, it's so short, there's nothing much that he can say about this. It's going to be a short service, isn't it? Well, beware of giving a preacher a challenge like that, especially after a couple of weeks off. So as with the others, the more I study, the more I pray, the more I think, you just think there's just so much more that can be said, even about a short verse like this. And so I hope you're sitting comfortably. Because you see, it's not only the social implications of the commandments, as we've been seeing looking at all the others so far, but the spiritual implications and why God gave this and what it reveals about him as a person. To set it in its context, we're going to read again the whole list so far, Exodus 20, verses 1 to 13. Let's just remind ourselves again of these words that God gave to his people. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Remember that context again. These are words for people God has saved, not words which help people to get saved. And then he goes on, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your maidservant or manservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Well, if you think it's short in English, then in Hebrew it's just two words. Lo tirzak, no killing, we might translate it. It's really punchy. So what does it actually mean? Our translation, as you will have read, it says, you shall not murder. Should it be murder, as in most of the modern translations, or is the more straightforward kill better? Well, perhaps kill is a bit too broad, while murder is too narrow. So whatever, it might be best to lean towards oversensitivity. So perhaps kill is the wisest way to understand it. It's helpful as we begin as well to realize what the actual word is saying. It's a word, this tirzak word, it's a word that doesn't occur often in the Old Testament at all. And when it does, it's only ever used of taking human life, and invariably in the killing of a fellow Israelite. It underlies the truth that God teaches from the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Life is sacred. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. And God said to Cain after he'd murdered his brother, his blood cries out from the ground. That's how God views the shedding of innocent blood. It cries out from the ground. And later on, after Noah had experienced the flood, he explained how much he was concerned about the fact of the way in which life is sacred. Genesis chapter 6, chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And that tells us the why. Two fundamental principles. Why this commandment is so important. First of all, life comes from God. He is the living God. He is the giver of life. One of the creeds talks about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord of life, the giver of life. And the second is the human life is in God's image, and that makes it incredibly special. So it might be helpful to think, well, what then doesn't this commandment cover? And the first one, and we have to, I think, mention this, is it doesn't cover animal rights. Sometimes those who are campaigning for animal rights go on about the value of life, and life, all life, is valuable because everything comes from God. But this isn't the place to look for teaching concerning the responsibility we have towards the animal kingdom. It isn't referring to animal rights. That sort of an issue is covered elsewhere in the Bible, in the fact that we are told we've got to steward God's world that he's given to us. In the fact that in Proverbs chapter 12, we're told that a righteous man is one who cares for the needs of his animals. It is right for us to be careful about the animal life in our world, and all life environmentally. But the Bible makes it plain at the very outset that animals are a totally different order from human beings. We aren't just animals. There's a sense in which we are so similar to them. But the differences are vital. We are made in the image of God. And this word only refers to the taking of human life. The second area that perhaps we have to understand that this doesn't cover is the area of war and the area of capital punishment, which are perhaps quite closely linked. This word is never used in the Bible of capital punishment or the slaughter which happens to enemies in wartime. And this is, again, most important. It's about personal killing, not community killing. It's about individual acts, not state-sponsored official acts. The Bible declares that execution is different from murder. No one can fail to read the Old Testament and notice that it abounds with records of judicial and war killings. Indeed, they're often commanded and even commended by God. And some people will say, well, God's being inconsistent. He tells us not to kill, and then he kills himself. He does that himself. He tells us to go out and kill sometimes, having told us not to kill. How does that fit in? Is God breaking his own command? Well, to use perhaps an appropriate analogy, I have put my head on the block on these issues a number of times. And I'll risk a few comments again this morning. In this context, it all comes back to the question of the difference between community and private acts. First, with the subject of war, an immense subject in itself. But we have to understand that there is a very strong and a very continuous tradition of an argument regarding a just war. And I think there is a lot to be said for that. It's the understanding that there might arise circumstances in which a Christian may have a duty to use force to protect others. Life may be taken in order to protect or defend the lives of others. To my mind, that does justice, among other things, to the difference between community and private, as it does also to the importance of protecting vulnerable individuals. Now, there have always been a fairly large minority of Christians who felt a pacifist position is the only possible position. My father was one of them. He was a conscientious objector in the war. Sadly, though, as you look back over history, that has often been tied up, that idea, with a withdrawal mentality. We shouldn't get involved in anything in the world. But when you read what Paul says in Romans 13 or Peter says in 1 Peter 2 about our attitude to the states, They seem to demand a respect and an involvement that puts the pacifist movement outside of that. While on the one hand it is right that this be seen as a matter of personal conscience, that mustn't become an excuse or a denial of the plain teaching of Scripture. Our conscience is not infallible. The trouble is, we're all too private these days, aren't we? We want the luxury of not paying the cost of living in a secure country. We want to think that nobody would dare to attack us, but we don't think through the implications of what if they did. It doesn't mean we don't argue at times against decisions that the state makes. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be very careful when we are considering aspects like war. Warfare should raise problems for us, especially in those issues of weapons of mass destruction, like nuclear weapons or biological or blanket bombing or landmines and the like. Because a vital aspect of the just war theory is that non-combatants are immune. We do all we can not to hurt innocent civilians. They're just a few comments, but as I say, it's a bigger subject than we can deal with this morning. And there are similar considerations in the arguments about capital punishments. What the scriptures are telling us is that anyone who dares tamper with the life of somebody else interferes with what is in God's image. Human beings are uniquely representing and revealing God on earth. And therefore, the Bible says the murderer must pay the supreme penalty. Just in the next chapter of Exodus, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Verse 14, if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, put him away from my altar and put him to death. When it comes to the book of Numbers, and some of these laws are filled out and given more substance, in chapter 35 of Numbers, it goes through, if a man strikes someone with an iron object, he is a murderer and must be put to death. If it's a stone object, and so it goes on. And if today you say, if it's a plastic object, if whatever, if it's a rolling pin, it's all no good. They must be put to death. The Bible is clear on that. And whatever our reaction to that penalty itself, it certainly speaks to us of the dignity and glory of human life. Life is sacred. And if our state begins to suggest that it doesn't really matter if some people die, it doesn't really matter if somebody who's drunk runs someone over, that doesn't really count. Society has a responsibility to say murder is the ultimate crime one person can do against another. And the death penalty was a statement by the state, underlining its view that murder is totally unacceptable. And if we decide we don't have capital punishment, we have some other way of showing how unacceptable it is. Those executed were not innocent, but had actually killed somebody who was. But of course, it's not just that this was the greatest punishment. It was also stressing that the whole of society viewed that human life as of immense value. Those issues do need to be addressed, but they don't actually come under this commandment, I don't believe, because they're talking about state decisions or about life that isn't human. So then, what does it cover? Well, again, we face the fact that these commands were specifically given for God's saved people. Let's not forget that. And the New Testament endorses and quotes the sixth commandment a number of times. Jesus does in Matthew. Paul does in Romans. James does in his letter. And that tells us that these aren't just Old Testament practices, nor even just general lessons for society. They are lessons which we as believers need to learn. So what does this command cover? Well, most obviously, there are cases of straightforward, the removal of life from another human being, murder. And I think perhaps little needs to be said about this here this morning. Surely, there is no respectable argument put forward to suggest that it's okay for one Christian to go and kill another Christian or another person. However, we are truly naive if we don't realize how our sinful nature still tries at times to justify certain acts. You've only got to look at history, the history of Northern Ireland, the history of Rwanda, the history of South Africa or Zimbabwe, to realise that sometimes even Christians try and justify the taking of another life. And we are foolish if we deny the pull of the longing for revenge that can occur even in those who have given their lives to Jesus. By the grace of God, few, if any of us, have been faced with those awful traumas and horrors that occur in some parts of the world. But let's not deny that the risk is there. Murder is obviously covered. Another area that I think we need to acknowledge must be covered is the area of abortion. Again, I sense I'm preaching to the converted here this morning if I spent too long now explaining the link between this command and abortion. This October sees the 40th anniversary of the passing of the UK Abortion Act, which came into force the following year. The anniversary gives all parties, pro and anti, an opportunity perhaps to reform the debates, to pause, to reflect. The figures for 2005 were that just under 200,000 termination procedures were carried out in England and Wales. One source said, abortion is now seen by many as an essential part of women's health care. It's thought that one in three UK women has an abortion at some point in her life. Just one other horror statistic, 46 million babies worldwide are aborted each year. Surely any society which can tolerate and accept these things, let alone legislate for them, must question the level at which we can consider ourselves to still be civilized. Certainly we have no right to criticize those early Romans who used to expose babies they didn't like. It's a sign of decadence in a society when the most vulnerable have no protection. And yet, when you look at the Christian church, we seem to get so much more easily mobilized regarding something like Sunday trading or sexual orientation and react so little to the question of the termination of the most vulnerable people of all. Of course, the issue is incredibly complicated, but if the sixth commandment doesn't cover this, then what does it cover? Much more briefly, the third area is this area much in the news at the moment of euthanasia and the linked question of aided suicide and so on. Medical science and advances in technology have made the prolonging of body functions possible, while the moral questions such as the quality of life and even a definition of life become more and more a matter of debate. We all feel the tragedy of a terminally ill person whose life is being prolonged through medical intervention. And the answers to those questions are not straightforward. We all have a sense of deep sympathy for those who choose to shorten what seems inevitable. I think what I want to point out, though, is that these are enormous issues, but they affect us. It is highly likely that these are personal issues that are real for some here this morning, perhaps hidden, perhaps never been shared with anybody else. And so at this point, I would just say, don't suffer alone. Talk to somebody about some of these things if they really are issues for you. What hope is there if we ourselves have stumbled in these areas? Well, let me assure you, in Christ there is immense hope. The blood of Jesus, we're told, purifies us from all sin. Nothing you have done cannot be cleansed by Jesus. We can move forward from that. He gave his life. The price for that has been paid if you will take it and receive that gift. How do I receive it? Well, first of all, repentance is needed. Repentance that we realize that was something that shouldn't have happened. And we can take that great error or circumstance which still weighs us down and give it back to God, and ask that Jesus would cleanse us from it. Secondly, I think we need to accept our responsibility as churches, as Christians, for the outcome of less abortion. We have to know better how to support young women with unwanted pregnancies in the distraught situations they might be facing. We can't just say no abortion and want nothing to do with the problem. And perhaps thirdly, we need to put our requests forward to God, first of all, pray to him about these situations, but also make our requests and our voices heard in our society. Lobby, stand up, and say what we believe. But the clear teaching must be always, a follower of Christ should never take an innocent person's life deliberately. As I say, anybody who is really burdened with any of these issues, please don't go away without talking to somebody about it, myself or one of the church visitors or whoever. So let's return to what it covers. We've seen these areas, but it isn't always quite just those obvious areas. What about, for example, the area of entertainments? What entertains you? What do you enjoy watching? Thou shalt not kill. Except, of course, in a popular video game. That's fun, isn't it? Don't know how many people here would know what I was talking about if I talked about Halo 3. Anybody know what I mean? I knew James would, and a few other people who are perhaps really there where it's at. Halo 3 is the latest video game in a series, and it's been given an 18... certificate because of the violence involved. But the danger is, apparently in the States, across the country, hundreds of ministers and pastors, I'm reading from a newspaper article here, desperate to reach young congregations, have decided to take the unusual step of recruiting this tool, Halo 3, as a means of drawing young people in. And so they put on these evenings when you can all come and have a good old game of Halo 3 and then you get a gospel talk at the end. Far from being defensive, church leaders who support Halo, despite its thou shalt kill credo, celebrate it as a modern and sometimes singularly effective tool. It is crucial, they say, to reach the elusive audience of boys and young men. Witness the basement of a recent Sunday at the Colorado Community Church in Denver. Tim Foster, 12, and Chris Graham, 14, sat in front of three TVs locked in violent virtual combat as they navigated on-screen characters through lethal gunbursts. Tim explained the game's allure. It's just fun blowing people up. And then they got a gospel talk at the end. And that's what we need to be aware of. Some non-Christian commentators have said, if you want to connect with young teenage boys and drag them into church, why not try free alcohol and pornography? What is the difference, he says. To justify whatever killing is involved by saying it's just pixels is an illusion, he says. We can have horror at the news, but then switch from that to play these sort of games. And as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, is this right? Why do we wonder at the gun and the knife culture in our towns and cities? What are we teaching our kids is acceptable? What are we showing in what we find acceptable? There are further implications, though, of course. What about the issue of neglects? We don't have the liberty to be careless with other people's lives. If life is sacred, we need to be careful with life. It's interesting in reading the Old Testament law books to see how this command was seen not only in terms of premeditated murder, but in every act, positive or negative, that resulted in death. Leviticus chapter 19, it talks about, don't do anything which endangers life. Deuteronomy says, make sure you put a parapet round your roof. Because if somebody's up there and fall off because you didn't put up a sort of railing, then you're going to be to blame. Exodus 21 says, if you've got an ox you know is dangerous, you've got to put up a sign and keep it in. Don't let it go off goring everybody and then say, well, of course, it was the ox, it wasn't me. There are other examples throughout the books of the law. True, different degrees of guilt were recognized, but all were guilty There was the death penalty for premeditated murder and imprisonment for accidental and impulsive killings. Imprisonment in the euphemistic sense of cities of refuge. You had to go and stay in a particular city for a certain length of time. But death resulting from negligence also held the death penalty. I wonder what would happen if health and safety came down with those sort of rules for us. We moan, don't we, about the guidelines that they are, but they are in line with what the Israelites were given. The whole issue is one of safety. In the home, apparently, so many accidents are due to carelessness, especially to the very young and the very old. In the car, we all complain about people driving while under the influence of drink or illegal drugs. But what about fatigue? What about us, when we know we're tired, yet we still take that journey? What about age, when perhaps if we're really honest, we know we're not quite up to it and our reaction speeds aren't what they should be, but, well, why should I give up my independence? What about medication? Well, it's only paracetamol, and it does leave me feeling a bit sort of floaty, but hey, I've got to get there, haven't I? Mechanical defects. Oh, those brakes, I'll get them sorted out sometime. Ego. I can drive faster than him. Christians should give the lead in showing we care for other people's lives. We all know how we would feel if we did cause the death of somebody else. So why take the risk? In industry, workers using the safety equipment that's there. Oh, it's such a bother. I can't be bothered with that. Management making it a priority that those things are there. And so even in church now, we moan, don't we? Can't even make pizzas for the youngsters because of health and safety and food hygiene. But the rules really are there to protect. We must do all we can to ensure that we never kill by oversight or neglect any more than by a deliberate act of murder. And the final aspect that it covers is, of course, the aspect that the Lord Jesus himself picked up on so clearly and so frighteningly, in a sense, for us, when he said that really this covers anger as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You heard it was said to people long ago, don't murder. I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgments." Murder comes from hatred, doesn't it? From anger. And Jesus continued the logic to say, hatred shown in anger is equally forbidden to us. And if you don't realize the the dangerous effects of such anger leading to racial or religious hatred, then look again, as I say, at the history of South Africa or Northern Ireland or Iraq now or Palestine or Pakistan. How do we view those who are different? Through their culture, or through their colour, or their background, or their education, or just their tastes. The Old Testament required Israelites to make provision for the aliens in the land. That doesn't mean those who came from Mars. It meant anybody who wasn't an Israelite. If they were temporary or permanent, they were not to be exploited. They too had been strangers in Egypt. They'd been foreigners once in a foreign land. They knew what it felt like. So they must not be like that to those who now lived with them. Do we feel concern for the immigrants? How do we feel with all the news that's been going on about the cost that all these East Europeans are bringing to our country? How do we feel about those who find their opportunities limited because of their colour or their ethnic origin? Oh, better if they just go back home again, surely. Or do we want to welcome them, saying, these are sacred lives. These are made in the image of God. The gospel is something which crosses all boundaries. In Christ there is no Jew or Greek or Gentile or barbarian or anything. Differences remain, but they remain to enrich us. And love encompasses them all. Not all of this sounds wonderful, perhaps, when we're sitting here, but we know it's all maybe impossibly ideal. How do we get these things sorted out in our mind? What is the answer to how we can truly live out these commandments? Well, in the New Testament, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God's promises in the Old Testament being fulfilled. The only answer is that we get changed, that our hearts are changed. That distrust which is there, which leads to hatred, which leads to anger, must be replaced by love. Not some gooey sentimental sort of love, but that hard love that means I'm going to decide to do what is right. I'm going to decide to be like God. And that has to begin at the individual level before it can ever extend to the community level. We are called to be salt and light. And here we come right home, don't we? The church should be a living, throbbing example of what is possible for God, of where life is truly valued, where the fact that every individual human being is made in his image is lived out in the relationships we have with each other. Real life, that precious quality which is being stressed in this commandment. Surely we realize the grounds for cynicism that we cause by the lack of love which the church often shows. This was Christ's application in Matthew 5. Reconciliation must not only be between us and God, it must be vertical as well. Between us and our brothers and sisters. By your love you will be known, he says. So when was the last time that I went up to someone who'd upset me and asked them for or gave forgiveness? Isn't it strange that we evangelicals who claim to know God's love by personal experience find it so hard to really love each other? Squabbling and hatred are forbidden by God. They dishonor him. Loyalty, the benefit of the doubt, these are the keystones of a warm Christian fellowship. And the lack of them is the breaking, not of a stretched commandment of this sixth commandment, not of a stretched interpretation of it, but of the Lord's interpretation of it. How often have we gone home, those of us who are parents, and complained about somebody else in the church, often in front of our children? And then we wonder why our children grow up disillusioned about God's people, about the church, feel that they can begin to run other people down as well. Our loyalty to each other should be as great as our loyalty to our husband and wife, even our loyalty to the Lord Jesus himself. Do you remember what John said in his letter at the end of the New Testament? In 1 John 4, verse 19 and to 21, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he's seen can't love God whom he hasn't seen. He's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother or sister." It doesn't mean just those in our group. It doesn't mean just those who have our opinion on things. It means particularly the ones we aren't naturally attracted to. It means particularly the ones who are there to knock off the rough edges that we have on our personalities. This command especially reminds us that God encourages a positive bias towards those who are most vulnerable in society, the poor, the widowed, the orphaned, the weak. We each have a duty to preserve and respect and enrich the life of our neighbour. That's what it means to love our neighbour. Ultimately, we are called to be our brother's keeper. And while we might often not feel tempted to actually murder someone else, does our treatment of them really reflect that we truly value them, value their life, their contribution? Do those who feel outcast from society find that they are accepted when they meet us? Shame on us that the visual aid we present of God's community is so often such a distorted one. Shame on us that so often we have to excuse the actions of the church, of ourselves, rather than point to them as God at work. Don't kill. Of course, the prohibition is important, but Christ extended it to do love. That is the New Testament equivalence. I know all would assent to that, but in fact, so often we fail, don't we, to see the absence of love in our hearts for those we dislike. And that absence doesn't just leave an empty hole, it leaves a destructive emotion, which Christ says is the same as murder. So let's be willing to accept the Holy Spirit's challenge. All life is sacred to God because it comes from Him. We are each made in His image. And this should affect our attitude to all sorts of things. Murder, abortion, euthanasia, gratuitous violence in entertainment, safety issues, anger, resentment, hatred, dislike, anything that would destroy life. God has given life. Do we think we can play God and destroy it? We need His life, His love, His eyes to see through our own hardness of hearts. Each human being is special. And that means each one of us is special. We have life. We're all alive. At least we were when we started, when you came in. I hope you're all still there. But we can all have spiritual life as well. We are that special to God. We're going to just sing quietly a song which sometimes people think of as a children's song to remind us of the fact that we're special before we begin to turn and consider even something for just a few more minutes more wonderful about this life. I wonder if you remember that you're special because God has loved you. He's loved me. He gave the best thing that He had to save me. And so we know just how special we are. Just to conclude and lead us into these symbols, the greatest and the most wonderful significance, of course, of this command is that there is so much more to God's view of life than just physical reality or even social quality. Jesus said, "The thief comes to kill. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." If physical life is to be valued and guarded so carefully, then how much more should we guard and value the true, eternal, spiritual life which Jesus gave His life so we could have? We are called in Philippians to do all we can to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are called to truly value the life that God wants to give. That means that we are called to introduce others to this life. Are we killing others eternally by just not sharing with them about our Lord Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, we're told that we are the ones who hold out the word of life. 1 John chapter 1, we're told that Jesus and fellowship with Him is what life is all about. We're also warned in case we are the cause of stumbling in those who are young in the faith. Are we in danger of negligence that will never be covered by health and safety, but of actually tripping people up in their walk with Jesus by our attitudes, by our inconsidered words? And if we see people who are beginning to lose their grip on this wonderful life, we're called to support them as they struggle. James ends his letter by talking about the way in which if you can turn somebody away from their sin, then you are saving them. How valuable do we see the spiritual life which Jesus came to give? We are called to value beyond all else the life that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5, verse 12, we're told, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." And in verse 20, we're told that his Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God. He is eternal life. And that is the reason for this repeated remembrance that we have of how this life came to be ours. How is it that we can have this wonderful life? It is, of course, because he gave his life for us. He shared our humanity, and he died as a punishment for all the ways we have broken this and all the other commandments, so that we can have life to the full. What wonderful grace we are recipients of.